I've got here the list of St. Altman's incumbents that goes back to 1237. The first seven were rectors, the rest were vicars. If you want to know the difference, don't ask me. All the way down until the year 2000, which is here, when Duffield had its first priest in charge, namely me, which is particularly ironic because, as many of you know, I don't regard myself as a priest, and the idea of me being in charge is also somewhat laughable. But thankfully, from the year 2005, I'm now up there as vicar. Again, if you want to know the difference between a vicar and a priest in charge, well, you can ask me after that about that after the service. But I would say, don't bother wasting your breath because it's not really very interesting. Today we celebrate Easter Sunday on April the 20th. And looking back over the years, another time Easter fell on April the 20th was back in 1794, when a man called Fletcher Dixon was vicar, as one or two of you will no doubt remember. I often think about this list because it's a great reminder of the history of this church. It's a wonderful thing, actually. And also about how relatively brief our time on earth is. Just think with me for a moment what Easter Sunday in 1794 might have been like. You can imagine the good folk of Duffield coming down to church to worship and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Like me, as it turns out, Fletcher Dixon had been here 14 years by then. Unlike me, he was to stay another 25 years. You've got off lightly, haven't you? God does answer prayer. And no doubt there would have been a whole range of people at the service with all kinds of different situations and circumstances of life, perhaps newlyweds, families with young children, some worrying about being able to get into William Gilbert School, some of them full of the joys of spring, living life to the full, others perhaps struggling with ill health, maybe some of them worrying how they're going to make ends meet, some worrying about family members going through hard times. Some perhaps with declining health, some perhaps not able to get to church any longer. All of them with stories to tell, memories of the past, hopes and dreams for the future, fears and anxieties, and all the things in their lives that seemed so important and weighed upon them as they came to church on April the 20th, 1794. But guess what? You and I couldn't care less, could we? Couldn't care less. It's over 200 years ago. All of them, every single one of them who'd have been sat in this church 200 or so years ago, long since dead. And with them, all their hopes and dreams, fears and anxieties, just gone. Psalm 103 puts it this way: "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field." And on that Easter day in 1794, in this very church, there would have been many in the full flowering of life, flourishing, full of life and energy and strength. Psalm 103, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. The wind blows, it withers, dies, and is gone. And gone forever. And it's as though it was never even there at all. Its place knows it no more." I mentioned Fletcher Dixon, you say, "Fletcher who? Who's he? And who cares?" All of those people in this church in 1794, gone, and this place knows it no more. We know nothing about any single one of them, and we care even less. Then, of course, you know what else. In 2223, Easter Day will again be on April the 20th once again, and there will be people meeting here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus who will know nothing and care even less about you and me. All the things that seem so important to us, that matter to us, that we invest such emotional energy into, things we long for and enjoy so much, things we are struggling with, things we're celebrating, things we're so afraid of and anxious about, all will be gone. And we will have long since gone, and all those we know and love, and it will be as though we never existed. The wind passes over it and it's gone, and this place will know us no more. Now, why such a cheerful start to an Easter Sunday sermon? Well, we regularly run courses here explaining and exploring the Christian faith. James already mentioned about Christianity Explored. We're starting that in 2 or 3 weeks' time. We have in our services once a month, in our first Sunday services, the opportunity for people to ask questions about the sermon. And one of the most important reasons we do this is because we want people to know that it's good to ask questions. We regard that and prize that very highly. It's good to ask questions. We welcome questions and exploration and investigation. We hold no truck with the idea that being a Christian means putting your brain into neutral and suspending your reasoning and taking a blind leap of faith. In fact, we think it's the exact opposite. If something is true, if it's true, then it need never fear investigation. If something is true, it's right and proper to scrutinize it and to ask hard questions because it can withstand it. We only fear questions and close examination of that which is bogus or false or untrue. If we've got wishful thinking, things we hope are true but deep down we know they are not, then we will never go near them with hard questions. But by the same token, we also want to say it is only right and proper to expose every other view and belief to rigorous questioning. Yes, for Christianity to be true, it has to engage with and answer some vitally important questions, but it's equally true that if you're doing that, you also need to apply the same rigor to other beliefs or positions or understandings of life and the world. Let me illustrate it like this. We might have a picture, something like this, as though we're, if you like, standing on a river bank on what we call terra firma. This is reality. And there are kind of various boats passing by, inviting us to step off the solid bank onto that which appears to be slightly more wobbly, less firm and substantial. And so we want to examine and investigate and scrutinize what is being presented to us to see if it's safe to take that step from what is certain and sure onto that which contains many elements of the unknown. You can hopefully grasp the picture, but I want to suggest that picture, in fact, is a very unhelpful one. And a better and more accurate picture would rather be this. Rather than, in fact, you're standing on sinking sand. Sinking sand that is sinking so slowly you might not even notice, and that the Christian message, far from being an invitation to take a leap of faith into the unknown and uncertain, is actually an invitation to step off sinking sand to stand firm upon the rock. It's the other way around. But you see, here's the thing. We're much more prone to scrutinize something new that is being held out to us than to scrutinize preformed opinions that we've grown up with, been shaped by, and assumed to be sure and certain. What do I mean exactly? Well, if you want to turn to our reading in 1 Corinthians 15, page 1157, this whole chapter is a fabulous chapter in which Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes about the resurrection of Christ and all that that means for us. Page 1157, and we read from chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. But if you turn over the page, Paul writes there in verse 32, the last part of that verse, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there is no resurrection, if there is no eternal life, if this life is all that there is, and if when we die, everything comes to an end. How on earth can we ever believe that life has any meaning or significance to it whatsoever? Who cares about Fletcher Dixon and his congregation? Who cares? All the things that seem very important to them, who cares? And who will care about you in a relatively few years' time? And not only that, but this is one small village in a nation of 60 million or so. And that in itself is one amongst many nations of a world's population of billions. And we're but one tiny little planet in a vast solar system. And we're on this tiny little bit of this planet for up to 100 years and then gone forever. Millions of years stretching back before we came to be, and years stretching stretching out in front of us. And you see, whenever you think like that, whatever could possibly give us cause to think my life and your life has any meaning or significance whatsoever? What are you working so hard for? What do you hope to accomplish or achieve? What is it you're anxious about? Why do you care so much? Here's the paradox of the human condition, isn't it? Because actually, instinctively, with every fibre of our being, we care. With every fibre of our being, we say life does matter. My question is, why? You think you're standing on a rock, but are you? For if the dead are not raised, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just get out of it what you can, because you're only going to be here a little while, and you're gone forever. If all life is a few brief years on this tiny little planet, we are no more than a flower that flourishes briefly, then is gone forever and remembered no more. I cut the lawn 2 days ago, just cut the blades of grass, stuck them in a heap, stuck them at the bottom of the garden, without a minute's thought. Why is my life different to that blade of grass? Why is your life different to that blade of grass? If the dead are not raised, there is no meaning. There can be no meaning to life. But the contradiction we live with is that no one lives like that. We actually can't function like that. We're living, as it were, on borrowed capital. We have to live as though life has meaning, even though if we thought about it and were consistent in our thinking, we would know that there is no meaning if the dead are not raised. If this life is all that there is, it means we come from nowhere and we're going nowhere, and that renders life meaningless. But the thing is, virtually no one can live like that. You're not going to go home for your Sunday lunch and walk into the kitchen to find Mum slumped over the kitchen table with a bottle of wine in her hand, nothing whatsoever in the oven, and say, "Mum, where's the dinner? Why haven't you put the meat in?" For her to look up with anxious eyes, shrug and say, "Oh, what's the point? What's the..." Now, you might be thinking, "Huh, you haven't been in our house." But never respond like that. My question is, why? Ask the rigorous question. Why? We can't and we don't function like that, but why not? How do we find reason and purpose when there isn't any? Why don't we all just shrug and give up? Well, that's the question I want to put. If there is purpose to life, what is it? If this life is all there is, how can there be? And if there isn't, why do we pretend there is? Why do we live such inconsistent lives? To believe this life is all there is and yet still to live as though there's meaning and purpose is to live our lives standing on sinking sand that is slowly but surely sinking beneath our feet. And I say all that because as we come to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we finally find something that is rock solid and changes everything. We come to what the Bible presents to us in this chapter, three things. Firstly, the historically verifiable fact of the resurrection of Jesus. It's not wishful thinking, historical fact. Two, we come to the event that changes the universe and that gives life the meaning we instinctively know it has, but don't know why and don't know where to find it. And thirdly, because it conquers the one great enemy that defeats us all. The resurrection of Jesus, the Bible presents it to us as a historically verifiable fact, not mere wishful thinking. Chapter 15, verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. In the busy lives we lead, there are many things that demand our time and attention. We often confuse the urgent with the important, don't we? If something's urgent, we immediately respond to it. You know, you get a text or the phone rings, you always answer it. Because it's urgent, it seems urgent. It might not be important, it might be trivial, but it grabs our attention. But what's important? What's important are the things we should be preoccupied with. Some things are urgent but not important. Some things are unimportant but we find ourselves preoccupied with them. But there are some things of first importance. And as Paul writes to these people, he says, here's the thing of first importance I want to remind you of. This is of first importance. Forget other things. Put to one side the urgent but unimportant. Ignore for a moment the ordinary, everyday stuff that is always around, clamoring for your attention, because this is of first importance and is worth your full attention. This is a matter of first importance. Neglect other things, but not this. And what is the thing of first importance? It's the gospel, the message of good news. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. That, says Paul, is the event that changed the universe. It's the event that changes people's lives. It's the event that invests meaning into a meaningless world. And it's the event that can change your life. And his death, his burial, and his resurrection are all historical. They all happened in time and space. Not, hear this, not just the crucifixion. It's not that the crucifixion was a historical event, but when we come to the resurrection, we move into the realm of faith, personal opinion, speculation, subjective, relativized truth. No, says Paul. It's a historical event. It happened on the third day. He died on the Friday. His body was in the tomb on Friday night. His body was in the tomb all Saturday. And he was bodily, physically resurrected early on the first Easter Sunday morning. Historical fact, says Paul. Fact. Fact, fact. And all this was done in accordance with the Scriptures, that is God's Word, which is why it is authoritative and definitive. God, who does not lie, God's unchanging, inerrant Word. And then the risen Jesus appeared in space and time to Cephas, who's Peter, and then to the 12. And then Paul says in verse 6, to more than 500 brothers, at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, untimely to me, as one born. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, this is fact. It's fact because it was attested to by many eyewitnesses. Different people at different times in different places, including more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why does Paul write that? Well, he's saying to the Corinthians, listen, you can actually go to Jerusalem and most of them are still alive. You can check it out. You can investigate it. This is true. There are people there who saw him and will tell you that they saw him. This is not saying we believe Jesus rose again, and if you have enough faith, you can too. Just believe it. Don't ask questions. Just believe. No, the truth has no fear of investigation. Go check it out. Believe it because it's true. Jesus died and rose on the third day. Historical fact attested by many eyewitnesses, not wishful thinking that gullible people cling on to desperately. Secondly, it's the event that changes the universe and gives life meaning. Verse 32, if the dead are not raised, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if the dead are raised, then suddenly life matters. See, for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Everything. He has based his whole life on this reality. He stood upon this as his rock with which he faces everything in life. It is not wishful thinking. It's not in the background of his life. It's not trivial to him. It's not of secondary importance. It has changed his life. He lives his whole life in the reality, in the light of this reality, to such an extent that we read in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's he mean there? He means, well, if it turns out that Jesus actually never did rise again, and we've invested our whole life in believing that he had, well, we're the most pitiable of people because we have lived our life believing a lie, basing our whole life on something that was wrong. Everything, we stake everything on this. This is not secondary. This is not unimportant. This is not take it or leave it. Cross your fingers and let's hope it's okay. No, this is everything's on this. My whole life is based on this. And I'm going to go literally to my death believing this and even be put to death because I believe it. If you really believe that this life is not all that there is, that there is resurrection, that there is eternal life, it changes how you live. That's if you believe it and grasp it as of first importance. It changes how you view life and what your ultimate purposes and goals are. It changes how you deal with problems and anxieties and fear. When struggling with bereavement, the loss of a loved one, you grieve, of course you do, deeply so, but you also understand what Paul means when he writes, we grieve, but not as those without hope, that our tears are mingled with hope because we know we will be reunited again. Your life, if you believe in the resurrection, is not consumed with simply getting what you can while you can, but about giving to others and investing in things of eternal significance. Some people want to distort the Christian message and say it makes people so heavenly minded that they have no earthly good, that it's a message of pie in the sky while you die. But on the contrary, this chapter is probably the richest, fullest, most profound chapter in the whole Bible explaining and proclaiming the resurrection. But look how it ends. If you turn to the last verse of the page of the chapter on page 1158, Paul's conclusion, after 57 verses expounding the great truth of the resurrection of Jesus, his conclusion is, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He said, because this is true, live life now to the full in the service of Christ, because nothing you do is in vain. If this was it, life's meaningless. But when you realize that there is resurrection and eternal life, and that God sees and watches and invests life with meaning, everything you do, that you do for him, is of eternal significance and value. Nothing is in vain. If there is no resurrection, then your work, indeed your whole life, is in vain, meaningless, here today, gone tomorrow. But no, says Paul, Fletcher Dixon and the congregation gathered here on the 20th of April, 1794, may be unknown to us, but they're not unknown to their God and Father, in whose presence they now reside. And all their concerns and their labor and their lives were not in vain, not weightless, meaningless, and forgotten, but richly invested with eternal meaning and significance. And so too for you and me, for our lives are not accidents, and they're not purposeless. They're not here today and gone tomorrow. For the wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more, but the living God remembers every single moment. All we do, our work, our labor is not in vain, because done unto the Lord it has eternal weight and significance and glory. And Jesus invites you to step off the sinking sand of meaninglessness and a stand upon the rock. He tells us a parable, doesn't he? The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And thirdly and finally, the resurrection of Jesus conquers the one great enemy that defeats us all. The Bible makes it very clear, and it's important to understand this, that there is an inseparable connection between sin and death. That's why we have this great paradox within us, because we know deep down that we were made for eternity, for we were. We know instinctively that this world is not right. That's why it bothers us, because deep down we know life is not how it should be. My life is not how it should be. This world is not how it should be. We know it is not how it should be. Why? Because God has made us for something better. And when our heart cries out, this is not how it should be, heaven resounds, you're right, it isn't. That's why Jesus has come into the world, to make it right again. God, says Ecclesiastes, has put eternity in the heart of man. You know you're made for significance. But where can we find it? Well, we're living in a world that has fallen away from God, that has turned away from him, a world of sin. And the consequence of sin that has been imposed upon us is death. The wages of sin is death. The reason death is a universal part of the human condition is because sin is. We all sin, we all die. And so to defeat death, for there to be resurrection, there has to be the cross. Look at the strange way Paul writes in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised. Now, if you just read that first bit, or you weren't even looking down the page, if Christ had not been raised, wouldn't you expect him to say, if Christ has not been raised, then you will not be either. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, there is no resurrection, and therefore you can have no grounds for hoping or expecting that you will be. But that's not what he says. Rather, he says, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. That's a strange logic. It's not what you'd expect. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. But this is the point. Christ's death was for our sins, verse 3. This is what I received of first importance. Christ died. Why did he die? For our sins. He died on the cross to bear our sins. To take the consequences of our sin, the punishment, the wrath, the judgment of God upon himself, in order that forgiveness might flow to us, to take away the condemnation our sin brings. And so having dealt with our sin, he is now able to lift the curse of death from off the human condition so that we can be set free to be raised with him. So Paul can say, if Christ has not been raised, we're still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, our sins have not been dealt with. But Christ has been raised, and our sins have been dealt with. Christ has been raised from the dead. And so the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so Paul says, I would remind you of the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand. The last enemy, the Bible in this chapter calls death the last enemy. It hangs over the whole of the human race. For death to be defeated, our sin needs to be dealt with. We can never defeat death. Medics are never going to defeat death. Scientific advance will never defeat death. We can only defeat death when we deal with sin. Jesus came and died for our sins, and so was raised on the third day. And we too can share in that resurrection. We too can have our sins forgiven and be saved from judgment and assured of eternal life if we hold fast to this word, this gospel message. The resurrection of Jesus is not wishful thinking. It's historical fact. It has meaning and purpose. Inseparable from his sacrificial death for our sin, with sin dealt with the curse of death removed and the The gospel message is now an invitation to you and to me to step off our sinking sand of meaningless existence under the weight of sin and death, and to come and put our weight, our trust, our faith in Jesus, who died and rose again for us. This gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand. Where do you stand today? Upon what do you stand? Do you stand upon certainty? Or do you stand upon uncertainty? Do you stand upon the assurance of resurrection, eternal life, or do you stand upon confusion and meaninglessness? Do you stand upon the rock of freedom of condemnation and the wonderful forgiveness Christ has won for us? Or do you still stand upon the weight of sin and guilt and the burden that lies heavy upon you? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. And whoever lives and believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And then he says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let's pray. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to the truth and open our hearts to your love. And move us, we pray, to stand upon the rock that is the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again for us. And we give you thanks that this is of first importance. And may you fill our hearts, even this day, with the assurance not only of sins forgiven, but of resurrection and eternal life through him who died and rose again for us. Amen.